Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that you are our divine shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us beside still waters. You restore our soul. You lead us into the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, Lord, I know that those of us who know Christ as Savior have imputed righteousness by faith. We pray, Lord, that we might practice imparted righteousness, that we might receive of your goodness, we receive of your divine enablement, we receive of what you provided for us, so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Is that me? It's time to preach. No, someone set alarm for that or not. All right, it's me this time. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. I want to finish out this verse, continue on into verse 10. The Apostle Paul, in contrast to his religious background, now wants to be found in a perfect position and union with Christ. And he says this, "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The Apostle Paul is found now, having believed the gospel, in a perfect position, irrevocable, in union with Christ. And as I repeated the last two or three times, 2 weeks, I'm going to repeat again. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, trusting his finished work sacrifice alone as sufficient for eternal salvation, that moment you believe, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. That simply means the Spirit of God places you in union with Christ. And once I'm in Christ, I receive his righteousness. Being connected to him, being connected spiritually speaking to Christ, I receive his righteousness. That is imputed righteousness. And then once God sees me where? In Christ, having his righteousness, then God makes a statement. He declares me righteous. That's justification. So the step, first step, placing faith in Christ, the Spirit places me in union with Christ. In union with Christ, I receive his righteousness. And then God makes a statement. He sees me in Christ, and he says, "You're righteous." That's justification. And I'm justified, as Paul says, by faith. And I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And I stand not because of my goodness, my obedience to the law, my righteousness, whether by the system of the law or any other legal system. I have Christ's perfect righteousness because of a simple act of faith. Faith in the person of Christ. And really, faith is not looking at yourself and what you could do to obtain salvation. It looks at what God has done already, what God has accomplished through the person of Christ. Faith is not a hard thing. Faith is an easy thing. Faith is simply believing in what Christ has accomplished and what God has accomplished through Christ. And that's why he repeats it twice. He says, "But that which is through faith in Christ." And then he says, "The righteousness which is from God by faith." And so twice he mentions it's only through faith that we can obtain this righteousness. The simple statement in Ephesians 2:8, you're all familiar with this. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so faith is simply the human vehicle or viaduct whereby we receive God's righteousness. Faith is not a complicated thing. It's not a hard thing. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Faith is the opposite of works, but to him who does not work but believes. To him who does not work but believes. Faith is not a work, it's simply an act of trust. But he believes where? On him. Notice the object of faith. The merit is not in your faith. We can stare at faith all day long. The merit is in Christ. And we need to look away from ourselves to Christ and trust in him. And not simply look at ourselves in our faith. And that's not really the issue. Christ is the one who has the merit. What he did is has the merit. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Notice he justifies the ungodly. You know, he doesn't ask you to change your life, to give up things in order to come to faith in him. He accepts you. We sing that hymn, just as I am without one plea. God's not waiting you to reform your life and then he declares you righteous. It's not a turning from sins. He justifies the ungodly. But the ungodly who does one thing, exercises faith. Notice, the ungodly, he says, justifies the ungodly. His faith, the ungodly's faith, is credited to his account for righteousness. I have Christ's perfect righteousness. So clearly the only human instrument to obtain this righteousness is faith. And by the way, that's the only requirement the Bible asks the unbeliever to do. The only requirement that's mentioned in the Word of God is faith alone in Christ to obtain eternal salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. So what about repentance? Well, repentance simply is a synonym of faith. Repentance simply a change of mind from trusting in anything else, like your righteousness, religion, good works, church membership, or anything else, into placing your faith and trust in Christ alone. It's the flip side of the coin. And some people add, you know, you got to repent and believe, and you got to, and that there's passages applied to the Jews of Israel and in the book of Acts. We're not going to go into the theology of that this morning. But they try to add all these other conditions, turning from your sins and asking Jesus into your heart. The Bible never says that anywhere. He invites you. That's a reverse invitation. You don't invite him into your heart. He invites you and you simply accept his free gift by faith. All these other human elements that people try to add to simple faith. And that's the only requirement. And I developed a paper years ago, and I remember reading in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, he mentions 150 times that faith alone in Christ alone, or the synonym to believe or faith, is mentioned as the only requirement of what we need to do in order to obtain eternal salvation. I said I didn't find anywhere where he lists those verses, and so I said, well, do my own study. Went through the Word of God and found 175 passages. Or 175 places where faith alone and Christ alone is the only requirement. I have a list of those that I printed out. But at least over 100 times we could say that the Bible says faith is the only requirement. And by the way, why are men condemned? They're condemned because of their unbelief. See, they're not condemned because they didn't repent. They're not condemned because they didn't ask Jesus in your heart. They're condemned because they what? You find it over and over. They did not believe. Which shows you the flip side, that it's only through faith that we obtain righteousness. It's not like we have to go through the four-step program, four spiritual laws, or 10 steps to salvation. Here's one, it's simple, one step, one thing, exercise faith alone in Christ alone. It's that simple. Well, you're teaching easy believism. Well, whatever you want to call it, that's what the Bible says. You want to believe in hard believism. You want to make it some kind of difficult effort, go ahead and be under the anathema of God in Galatians 1:6. I'd rather stick with the scripture and read it simply. It's through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God, from God, it's his righteousness by faith. Now, what is faith? Here's a big battleground theologically. So theologians look at all these passages that says it's only through faith we can obtain righteousness. And they think, well, we got to add some kind of commitment in there. We got to add some kind of work in there. And so they redefine what faith is. They make faith into something that is not. They make faith into some kind of promise to serve him. you know, some kind of life, then that means salvation becomes my reformation. It's the opposite of what Paul's saying. He says it's not by the works of the law, but theologians say, well, faith means I promise to not do this. I turn from my sins. I commit my life to Christ. I don't like that term, I committed my life to Christ. Only if it comes out of the mouth of a believer who understands that's by faith alone. Here's a commitment that we need to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's by the mercies of God to present our body a living sacrifice. But he's talking to believers who already have Christ's righteousness. See, certainly we need to commit ourselves to the Lord and follow him. But that's not how we go to heaven. Later on, we're going to make that distinction with the prize. He's talking about something in addition to heaven, something in addition to Christ's righteousness. Reward. You mean there's more than simply the imputed righteousness of Christ that the Bible offers the believer? Yeah, the concept of rewards, which is a fantastic concept. And we need to make that clear distinction between a gift and a prize. Simple concept. A gift is something freely given. I didn't pay for it. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. It's given to me by grace. Free. A prize is something I merit, something I earn, something I work for. Make that simple distinction and you'll understand a lot of these verses. You won't add works to the gospel. He makes that clear distinction between a gift and a prize. And I remember teaching down at the homeless shelter, you know, 100 homeless men, the simple concept of a gift and a reward. And we need to make that clear distinction in order to not confuse verses which seem to teach we got to persevere in order to go to heaven. See, later on, we're going to talk about this. Paul in Romans, if your Bible is open to Romans 3, I'm not going to put all the verses on the screen for you. Like I said, you bring your own Bibles to church. Follow along. So you could jump down your Bibles in verse 12. And if you don't understand this distinction, you'll think Paul's contradicting himself. This is not a contradiction. Paul speaks about the righteous being of God and by him in faith. But then he says, you know, I haven't obtained. I'm not already perfected. I press on. You know, and he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call on God in Christ Jesus. Is he striving to go to heaven? No. No. He's striving for something more than heaven. He's striving for reward, honorable status throughout the eternal state. He's going for the prize. And so we need to keep that distinction lest we think that Paul is not sure of his salvation. He thinks he has to persevere in order to go to heaven. And the Bible doesn't teach that. So he says here, faith is a conviction. Faith is simply believing something is true. So if I make a propositional statement, George Washington was the first president of the United States. You didn't live in the days of George Washington. You see that in your history books. You see others who have testified of that. You have maybe the credibility of your teacher. And you simply, as a student, agree with that fact. I believe that. You didn't make no emotional commitment. Oh, let me make some kind of emotional commitment. I commit my life to George Washington. Or I got to turn from my sins to George Washington. Or, you know, it's simply, I believe that. That's what faith is. Now, sometimes, all of a sudden, though, when we explain faith in the human realm, when we go into the spiritual realm, we're in the twilight zone many times. They think, well, biblical faith is something totally different. We get this mystical element now. We're not talking about natural faith. We're talking about biblical faith. And so we got to go into the twilight zone and make it a work, make it a commitment, make it a promise, make it something that it is not. We don't mystify faith. Faith is simply believing something that is true. And the reason why biblical faith has merit is because of what Christ did. He is the one who is worthy. I'm not worthy. He's the one who is worthy. That's what makes faith in Christ unique and special. See, it's not I'm changing the nature of faith. I'm not down here trying to manipulate faith into something that's not. I try to add something to faith and make it more than what it is. Agreeing with the fact. I give you the gospel when you say, like Abraham did. Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And he thinks about that and he says, oh, I don't know. You know what? I agree with that. Literally in the Hebrew, amen, he said amen. Our English word amen. Abraham, amen, God. He agreed with God. He said, yeah, I agree with that. God credited Abraham's righteousness. Paul mentions that in Romans 4. Abraham didn't have to go through a lot of hoops and didn't have to be circumcised, and he did that before he was circumcised. He was given that before the law was given. He didn't have to obey the law in order to be justified by faith. He didn't have to be circumcised. It was before circumcision. See? Abraham simply says, I agree with that. And that's what faith is. Don't make faith something more than what it is. Otherwise, you make faith something that's opposite, and it's not by undeserved favor. Now, certainly at the bottom, faith is in one sense a very simple thing. It simply means that abandoning the vain effort of earning one's way into God's presence, we accept the gift of salvation which Christ offers so full and free. It's by a great guy, a Machen, J. Gresham Machen, and he has a book, What is Faith? What is Faith? And so he says faith is simple. We abandon the effort of earning one's salvation. We accept the gift of salvation which Christ offers so full and free. And so it's that easy. It's that simple. Now, that faith is in Christ. The object of our faith has merit. But that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. So, faith alone in Christ alone. It's not simply, I believe God will bless me someday. What do you believe? I believe. I'm a believer. Okay, fine. What do you believe? Tell me what you believe. You can say, I'm a believer, but what is the content of your faith? Obviously, it's the gospel. And we define what the gospel is and what it is not. And it's centered in the person and work of Christ, pure and simple. Two doctrines related to the gospel, who Christ is and what he accomplished. Let's turn over to John chapter 4. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And he simplified the gospel. In John chapter 4, in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, that's the offer of water, remember, the gift. It's, we would say, the offer of salvation. It's a gift. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, that's the giver. The gift and the giver. Christ and what he has accomplished. So salvation includes the gift and the giver, right? Pure and simple. The gift and the giver. He says you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. It's that simple. And so it doesn't take a lot of merit or effort to drink water or drink this great tasting green tea. Here it is. It's done. And he says, by the way, a one-time drink will quench your thirst forever. Now, you'll probably see me drink another time before the message is closed or after the message. Eventually, I'll finish this bottle and I'll get another one down the road. But Jesus said, all you need to do is drink once. You ever think about that? Told the woman at the well, drink one time, right? And that will quench your thirst forever. Does that not teach eternal security? Is that not eternal security? A one-time drink will quench your thirst forever. You don't have to continually drink. So other people think, well, I got to continually believe. And that's another thing. They say, I can't just believe once. I got to continually believe. Bible doesn't teach that. Even if we stop believing, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Read that section. Well, if we stop believing, even if we stop believing, he remains faithful. It's that one time, one moment of appropriation, I have that gift forever. There has to be a point in time when you're justified. Think about it. There was a physical point. You have a date of birth physically, right? You have a birth certificate. There was a point in time where you were physically born. No matter what happens to your body afterwards, or maybe 40 or 50 years later when it starts to break down, You are born. You were born on that date, right? Well, there's a spiritual birthday. There's a spiritual point in time where you're justified. And I'm born again, whether I live the good, bad, or ugly life, if I really believe, if I believe the gospel, I'm born again spiritually at a moment in time. Now, whether you remember that date, you still have life. And that's what a lot of people say. Well, do I have to go back to an experience to really know I'm saved? No, not necessarily. Sometimes it may not be clear. The moment is, do you believe now? Well, yeah, I believe now. Well, then what's the problem? What's the worry? You have eternal life. It's like, what? Well, maybe I want, maybe if I get old, I forget my physical birth date. Maybe sometime, maybe I'll get Alzheimer's or something, and I won't remember. When's my birthday? I'm still alive, right? I'm still physically alive. So what if I forget my spiritual birthday? When was that date? Well, if you believe the truth, you're still born again. That doesn't change the fact. So a lot of people want to go back to an experience. Well, I knew that I was saved when I went to the altar and wept over my sins, or I did that. No, you draw your assurance and confidence through the promise. If you've ever believed that promise at any time in your life and say, yes, I can't, I don't trust in my good works, but in Christ alone, you have eternal life. You're a child of God. I don't have to second guess that. And now it's a matter of pleasing Him. Now it's a matter of walking by faith. I'm justified by faith. The just shall what, Paul says? Live by faith. That's a whole different thing. A whole different aspect. So, faith is the only requirement in the person of Christ and His finished work, the gift and the giver, whereby we receive His righteousness. He is the source. The righteousness is imputed, as we saw in the book of Romans, Romans 4. Righteousness is credited to your account. If you want to understand in that sense, and even debit and credit, the ledger, that's easy. I'm in debt to God. I have a sin debt that Christ paid. And therefore, when I believe in Him, He credits me His righteousness. And I have that plus R plus righteousness forever when I believe. That's a great exchange. We went over that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's through imputed righteousness. Faith is simply the human instrument. That's all it is, the viaduct or the means to receive this righteousness. That's all it is. Now, here's another quote from Leitner, Dr. Leitner. I sat under Dr. Leitner. He spoke here many times before he went on to be with the Savior this year. And Dr. Leitner wrote a book, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, God's Provision for the Death of Those Who Cannot Believe. And it's an awesome, awesome book. And but he says here this about faith in that book. Faith has no merit of its own. It adds nothing to the complete salvation provided by Christ. It is not a work. Faith consists not in doing something, but in receiving something. Faith is no more than an activity of reception, contributing nothing to that which it receives. The salvation God offers to sinners is an undeserved and completely unearned grace, salvation. It is always viewed in the Bible as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And that's simply the nature of faith. Now, another illustration for the gift of life, as we read in John chapter 4. And there's many ways you can put it, by the way. It's still the same good news, in a sense. The good news is that God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. The giving is on the cross, by the way, because two verses prior, He speaks of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross is the giving of His Son. So we include the cross, by the way, the message of the cross, in the gospel message, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our, what, sins. We want to tell the lost the way we can receive eternal life. How can I receive eternal life? Not just because God will forgive me of my sins, or because God is lenient, but because my sin debt was paid by another. See, Jesus became sin for me. He made full payment for my sin. He was my substitute. Explain, you don't have to get into a lot of theological terms, but explain simply that, you know, Christ died for my sins. He took my place. I was a sinner. I deserved death. My sins were placed on him. God judged him instead of me. And you can simply explain it that way. And God's love is manifested in giving his son on the cross, that whoever believes, no matter who you are, anybody, anywhere, anytime, in him, he has the merit, should not perish in the future, but now possess eternal life. You won't ever perish in the future. Same way in John 5:24, you're passed from death out of life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, no one will pluck you out of God's hand. That's another great verse on security. And then, as a matter of fact, the Father has the Son in his hand as double security. I and my Father are one, John 10:30. And so he's a good shepherd. It's up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. And so God gave his Son. And our faith is in what the Son, who the Son is, and the gift he gives. And now, because of his death and resurrection, he can give life. A dead man cannot give you life. And so Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, is the giver. He is the giver. Just like the lady said, he'll give you a drink that you will never thirst again. I'm giving you something eternal. And he gives us eternal life. When I look to him in faith, and what he accomplished. By the way, faith alone in Christ alone, I receive eternal life. It's mine. That gift is like receiving a physical gift. It's given to me. I receive it by faith. And so I have eternal life. That's the last phrase. I have eternal life. It's that, so I possess it. Something I will possess forever, eternal life. I think Ryrie said that eternal life, if it wasn't permanent, has a funny name. Eternal means eternal, right? It wouldn't be called eternal life or everlasting life if it wasn't eternal. Now, granted, there is a quality of life that when the Bible speaks of eternal life, there's that quality of eternal life that we'll see in a minute. But certainly the nature of life is that it is forever. It is forever. And it's through what Christ did. And then 10:28 says, and I give them eternal life. And this is a conclusion, by the way. Notice it. This kind of picks up where John 3:16 left off. You ever think of it in this way? Look at John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? And then when you look at what? John 10:28. Picking back up. And I give them eternal life. And then what's the conclusion? They shall never perish. Now that you have life, the sheep will never perish. By the way, in the Greek, you have a middle voice. And middle voice indicates that the sheep themselves cannot affect their own destruction. Right? So you say, what if I turn away from God? What if I, as a sheep, go astray? Which sheep do, right? It's up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. It's not up to the sheep. This is a tongue twister. It's not up to the sheep to keep themselves, right? It's up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. And so our good shepherd loses how many? By the way, oops, I lost John there. Sorry, first time I lost one. He went too far. He went astray, went over the cliff, fell off that cliff. Oops, lost him. It's up to the shepherd to keep the sheep. And he says he loses how many? Zero, none. So he says they shall never perish. They cannot affect their own destruction. God will not allow it. Notice that. Christ is keeping me. The shepherd's guarding me. I'm kept by the omnipotent power of God. You can't get a power greater than that, can you? I'm kept by the omnipotent power of God. And that's why I will not perish. What about someone else trying to grab me out of God's hand? No one else. I can't myself affect my own destruction. Neither can anyone else. No one else will be able to what? Grab me out of the shepherd's hand. The wolves? No. Now, they can destroy my effectiveness for the Lord. They can destroy my Christian testimony. And that's why Paul says, beware these wolves that will come in, destroying the sheep. And I have to guard as a pastor that. But they cannot affect your eternal life. And that's the context. They cannot affect your eternal salvation. And so we need to rejoice in the fact that we have that forever. Now, if that wasn't good enough, hey, we could stop right there and celebrate and rejoice. But now Paul says, I want to know something even greater. I want to know something as a Christian, as someone who has Christ's righteousness, as someone who is in union with Christ, that as someone who has eternal life, I want to get to know him. Well, Paul, don't you know him as Savior? Yeah, but I want to know him as Lord. I want to know him in an intimate manner. I want to know him in fellowship with him, that I may know him. I want an intimate relationship. It's like marriage. You know, you can know something about your spouse. Hopefully, when you're married, you better do some investigation of the one you're supposed to spend the rest of your life with. Hopefully, you'll do that background check for your future mate so you won't make a big mistake. But Paul obviously knows Christ as Savior. But what about a spouse? You know, you get to know that spouse as you live with them. And therefore, there's an intimacy that's involved. And so our walk with God is that way. You know, we get to know him in a deeper manner, know his faithfulness, his love. We experience his compassion and his justice. And we experience everything about him. And that is over time. And to get to know someone, it takes time. And to get to know the Savior, it's a relationship that occurs over the rest of your life. And Paul says, I haven't yet reached that pinnacle in my life that I really have this deep acquaintance with him. I want to know that. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the nature of his life in me. I want to know the identity with him in suffering. I want to be conformed to his death. And so there's something that Paul reaches out further than simply eternal life. He has that. But now he wants a relationship with the Savior. And let's begin there. This is a powerful verse. And this should be the model of every Christian. You should write your name beside this verse. This should be what you desire. What Paul desires should be your desire. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, it's interesting in the Bible we have the word oida, which is the word know absolutely in the sense, and gnosko. Gnosko is to know by experience. It's not simply, I know that. Like someone tells you a fact, I know that. Right? Oida. This is the word gnosko. And so I know him by experiencing him. That's the idea. It's not simply, I know about him. There's a lot of things I can learn about the president or by reading books about history books about other people in history. But here it's really experiential knowledge. And this takes fellowship. And this takes time. I want to experience God. I want to know him by experience. Now be careful, there's a lot of books by people written experiencing God and it's mystical. This is not a mystical thing as people try to write. And as there's problems with that book, Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God. There's some really problems there. A lot of people think you got to have like some kind of this mystical experience. We're not talking about that. You know, as we simply are obedient to him and we go to him in prayer and seek his will, seek his word, we'll get to know him. I don't have to have some kind of mystical, monkish experience. People say, I want to know God. We're not talking about that. He says, I might know him. Literally translated, it says to know him. Getting to know him. The idea to know him, aorist active infinitive. I want to have that experience of knowing my Savior. Now this is where the idea of eternal life is dynamic, okay, and therefore there, like I said, there's a static understanding of eternal life. I possess it, yes, forever. Like I'm physically alive, right? I think you're all here physically alive. I remember one preacher said he was preaching and a guy in the front row died. I hope that doesn't happen. But you're all here alive so far. There's an idea of health. I grant it, there are many here probably more healthy than I am. There's a certain degree of health as you grow older. You know, you're not as quite as healthy as you were before. But the idea is, I'm living, but do I have fullness of health? You understand the difference, all right? I have life, but do I have, we could say, health. And so you could say, I have eternal life, but do I have eternal health? See? Do I have the fullness of life? Jesus called that the abundant life. And that's what he's talking about here. Do I have fullness of life? Do I understand? Look at John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The knowledge of the Lord. Paul says that I might know him. I want to experience the power of that life. I want to experience the dynamic of that relationship. That's what he's saying here. It's a dynamic. The dynamic of my eternal life. I don't want to just simply endure, yes, I'll go to heaven when I die. I want right now to experience that transforming power. The victory over sin in my life. The identity with Christ. The great peace of God which passes all understanding. The joy of the Lord which is my strength. I want to experience that walk with the Lord. Answered prayer. I want to have that abundant life now. That's what he's saying. I want to get to know him in a fuller sense. And that's what Paul said. Even the great apostle Paul. Now Paul desired that. Again, that should be our desire. I want to know him in that sense. And I want to know the power, the transforming power of his resurrected life in me. The word dunamai, we get the word, unfortunately, it's destructive, dynamite. I know they told me, don't use that example in the seminary. Dynamite is destructive. Don't say, well, sorry. Dunamis, the idea is power. You want to convey something that's powerful. Obviously, this is not destructive. It's constructive power. And the idea literally is, there's different words for power in the Greek, by the way, but this is achieving power. God wants to achieve something through me. This is power that's put to work. See? Achieving power. So that's the idea. He wants to have the achieving power. I think the idea is producing godliness through his resurrected life. I want the power of godliness in my life, we could say. I want that accomplishing power. I want to produce fruit, you know. And that Jesus says that we bind the vine will produce fruit in my life, effective for the cause of Christ. And the idea is the power. What about the power to overcome sin? We hear a lot in the charismatic circles about power. I want to experience the power of God. I want to be knocked over. I want to lay down on the floor, you know, Holy Ghost glue or whatever. You're stuck to the floor and can't get up. You're Holy Ghost glue. Want to bark like a dog in this church service or act like, you know, crow like a rooster. Yeah, unfortunately, these things are real. It's not the Twilight Zone. That happens in some services. That's not the power of God. That's the power of Satan. Understand that. That's not God's power. Satan has power too. Ridiculous. People acting like idiots, total idiots in church. And no, this is the power of God, not some, oh, knocked over by the power. We're not talking about that. This is achieving power. The power. Sort of like the power when you, not some vehicles, you have, some vehicles are more powerful than others. Or starting up a sports car, for instance, the power of revving the engine. You know, you have all that horsepower under the hood. This is the power to overcome sin in our life. Look at Ephesians 1. Take a look at Ephesians 1. Paul prayed that the believers might have this power. See? He prayed for the believers that they might experience this power. And it's the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. That's power, isn't it? And by the way, who played a role in resurrecting Christ from the dead? Well, actually, it was a work of all three members of the Trinity. Really, even Christ himself. He says, no one takes my life, I give it up. And then he talks about coming back to life. Christ himself, right? God the Father and the Spirit all played a role in resurrecting Christ from the dead. The Trinity. Okay. But we're looking here at the key player is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resurrected Christ from the dead. And it's that same Holy Spirit that, by the way, indwells you. Now think about that. The same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead, that power is living in you as a believer in Christ. Wow. You need to realize that. And that's why I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be controlled by that power, the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to Ephesians 1 here. And sort of verse 18 is kind of along the lines of, let me go back to verse 18, that I might know him. Notice, Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. I want your perspective to be enlightened. I want God to give you a knowledge of who he is. You might know what the certainty of his calling, the hope. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Your value in Christ. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. I think we have four different Greek words there in that one verse for power. You know, might, power, greatness, exceeding greatness, mighty power. Think about that. Paul kind of exhausts the vocabulary to try to describe what's available for you. That's right, believer. See, we're looking at this, oh yeah, that's for great for Paul, but not me. Yes, it's available to you. You got to appropriate it. You got to know how to utilize it. That power is there for every believer. And we have to do it by being obedient, walking in fellowship. We'll see this power in our life. If we're powerless, there's a sin problem in our life. That will zap the power from the believer. It's a sin issue. It's not that God is not sufficient. And God's resources are not sufficient. They are. And that's why Paul says, I want the believers to come to realize this power. This achieving power. The same in verse 20, when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. And then seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That same power in our life. And I believe it's the power to overcome sin. We need this power of his resurrected life. This is, by the way, look at Romans 6. I know this is a key passage of the Word of God, showing what's available for the believer and how to appropriate it. How to appropriate this power. Our position, our practice. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism in the death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. See, this is our co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection, resulting in the newness of life. Notice here, last phrase. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. This dynamic power to overcome sin in our life. Overcome the mastery and slavery to the flesh. The slavery of the old sin nature. And that resurrected power Paul wants to experience on a continual basis. Walking in that newness of life. Allowing that power to overcome sin in his life. Now, several verses on this we'll go through. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8 through 10. I just want to show you the prevalence of this teaching throughout the New Testament. See? Paul says this, we do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. That was a hard test, wasn't it? Despairing, you don't even know if you're going to live. Trials. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He was physically threatened with death. Either by the perils, as he mentioned, in the sea or land, robbers. Remember, he mentions a long list of dangers. His own countrymen, Gentiles. Whatever it was here, he says, we had the sentence of death. So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who what? Raises the dead. I like that. Our trust is in God who raises the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death. Notice past. And does deliver us present. And whom he also future will deliver us. I like that song, that hymn, God is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver you. God's power is there. God's able to deliver you through situations, through difficulties, through trials, through tests. We need to believe that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels. These bodies are frail, fragile. This corruptible, Paul says, will put on one day incorruption. But he says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not our power. It's God's power. He acknowledges the difficulties in life. We are hard-pressed, Paul says, on every side. It's like we're boxed in every side. Even the psalmist speaks of that, about the testing. The pressure's external. Keep in mind, though, there's doctrine in your soul, which is internal pressure pushing out to equalize the life situation's pressure. And I've always given the example of the Wild Wild West, James, when he goes in and all of a sudden the walls close, and then the room is shrinking, and then the floor is dropping out. Well, sometimes you feel like that. We're being squeezed. We're being pressed on every side. But notice here, yet not crushed. He always gets out of that situation, by the way. I tell Penny, no, this guy won't be bumped off because he's in the next episode. Okay. Simple logic. We are hard-pressed on every side, unless he's resurrected, of course. Yet not, like, what was that? Living in Dallas, I should know this. J.R., when he was shot. Who shot J.R.? We can always resurrect a guy later, right? We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're not crushed. We are perplexed. Wow, what's God doing in my life? But not in despair. You don't give up hope. You may be perplexed, yeah. Persecuted, yes. Are you forsaken? He said, I will not leave you or forsake you, right? Did he promise that? Yes. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about by the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the what? Life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So Christ's life can be manifested in our body through these trials, these difficult circumstances. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? What did God tell him? He prayed, let this depart from me. And that's always our prayer request. We're sick, we're afflicted, we're ill, we have this problem. Take it away. First thing, take it away. Maybe we should start praying, I pray that you might teach me the lessons I need to learn through this. I pray that I might learn more dependence upon you. I pray that God's peace might be manifested in this trial. We should start praying like that. And I challenge you to study the prayers of Paul. Go through the prayer in Ephesians, the two prayers in Ephesians, throughout the Pauline epistles. See what he prayed about. Spiritual things. Praying for others. Spiritual things. Not simply the physical. We don't never get beyond the physical. You know, we're more than simply body. We're body, soul, and spirit. And we should pray that way. Praying beyond the physical. Lord, heal that person. Lord, help that person. 90% of prayers, that person's sick, afflicted. What about spiritually speaking? Where are they spiritually? That's where we should target our prayers, toward the spiritual man, not simply the flesh. Okay, let's take a look here, back in our text and in 2 Corinthians. So Paul here has this thorn in the flesh. God had a purpose for it to humble him. He had this great revelation of being in the third heaven. He could have been on, as we always joked, on the 700 Club today. I died and went to heaven, walked through crystal flowers, saw the Apostle Paul, petted a little lamb there. They had glowing grass and these multicolored things, and you know. But he did not say a word. Why? John the Apostle got, I think, you know, kind of the Lord saying, hey, don't tell him about the third heaven. I'm giving John that job. He's going to write some chapters at the end of this book about that third heaven. And we had the chapters in Revelation. And, you know, he didn't add to that. He said, don't add to the words of God in Revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. Well, I want to find out. Well, that's just, I know the heaven's four square. I know the heaven that pearly gate. I know about the streets are going pearly gate. I want to know if there's this in heaven. I want to, God says, I'm going to wait to tell you when you get there. You know, we see through the glass darkly. There's certain things, but then we'll know as we are known. There's certain things God doesn't want to tell you. He wants to keep it as a surprise. You ever think about that? No, we want to go. We want to find additional revelation that God's not giving us. That's what happened to Saul, by the way. God's not speaking to Saul, so he goes to a witch at Endor. He goes to other means of revelation to find out information that he wasn't supposed to know. See, where people always want to know more than what the Bible says. We need to be happy with what they're... Just read your Bible. There's so much in the Word of God that gives you comfort and peace and joy. I don't need to know what's beyond the Scripture as far as my walk with the Lord. See? All right. Now, he says, my grace is enough for you. How about that? Is that true? You know, through this suffering, my grace is enough for you. All right? My strength, his power, is made perfect in your what? Weakness. That's God's power in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather currently boast in my infirmities. He didn't take them away. I boast, trusting that God will give me the peace and joy and whatever to face these difficult times. That the what? Power of Christ may rest upon me. See? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What's wrong with you, Paul? I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, people mocking my faith, and needs of life, and persecutions, and hard times, distresses. Why do you take pleasure in that, Paul? Here's why. Not because he enjoys those things. See, Paul wasn't dumb. No one enjoys hard times. Oh, my back's hurting today. Praise Jesus. Oh, I enjoy that. No, but I know that Lord's teaching me dependence. See, that's the thing. And then, for Christ's sake, notice, when I am weak, then I'm strong. And so he knows that the power of God now is available in him. And that's when God shows his strength through the difficult times. Many times when God sends prosperity, we forget about God, don't we? Look at the nation of Israel. God blesses them. God provides for them. And they turn their back on God. But God sends difficult times to what? Challenge us. To depend upon the power of another. The power of God. Overcome sin. So we won't trust in ourselves, but trust in him who raises the dead. 2 Peter 1. Let's take a look at that. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. As his power has given to us, notice the next word, all. What does the word all mean? All. Think the word pas there, P-A-S, but it means all. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there anything that's not given to us that we need? God has given to us everything to live the Christian life. All his divine resources. We have to utilize that. It's through the knowledge of him who called us to glory by glory and virtue. He has given to us everything necessary for life and the Christian way of life. All the resources. We have to study the Word of God. Obviously, we have to utilize his, find what those resources are and appropriate them. But God has given us everything. And this teaches, by the way, the sufficiency of the Bible. I don't have to go to some psychologist and psychiatrist to find the deep-seated needs of my problems. The Word of God addresses that. I do believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. See? And I believe the Word of God is sufficient. He has given to us everything necessary to live the godly life. His power available through us. Now I'm going to finish out with this I just finished reading this book by a friend of mine, Tom Stigall, and I'm going to probably meet him here in the conference. I'll be gone next week, but he wrote this book, Must Faith Endure, recent work, and it's really good. He speaks about what God has given to us. When God sends out his soldiers to the spiritual battlefield, they are fully equipped with every means necessary to achieve victory over every foe. The believer has a position in Christ in which he has already died to the sin nature, Romans 6:4-6, so that we should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. This walk is possible because Christ's resurrected power is constantly available to us as we go through life. How about that? 2 Corinthians 1:8-10, 4:7-14, 12:9-10, Philippians 3:10. Every believer now has the third person of the Trinity, or the triune Godhead, permanently indwelling him as the internal dynamo to empower him to accomplish God's will. Zechariah 4:6, Romans 8:1-4, Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 5:18. The believer also has the Word of God as his spiritual sword, Ephesians 6:17, which is quick and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. If all this were not enough, the believer is also already on the winning team, supplied by virtue of his spiritual standing or position in Christ as a victor in the spiritual war of the ages, a war whose ultimate outcome of victory is already certain. John 16:33, Romans 8:37, 1 John 4:4, and John 5:1-4. Believer, do you realize who you are in Christ? But do you also realize what you can experience getting to know the Lord through the Word of God, through a walk with Him, through fellowship with Him, and the power of His life working in you? I pray that we might all seek that in our own life as we seek to do His will. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your divine resources and what you provided for us through grace, what you provide for us through your power, the position we have, the perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus. Help us to go on, Lord, and to seek you, to seek to know you in a greater way, in a deeper manner, to seek your love, to seek your peace, to seek your joy as we are obedient to your word. Help us not to seek the world's resources, which will always let us down, but seek those things which are above, because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I pray that you might empower the believers here to grow in your grace and appropriate the resources available in Scripture and see these things worked out in the difficulties and trials of life. That your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And to him we give you all glory, honor, and praise. It's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.